He is risen. He is risen indeed. This morning, before we start in on our lesson in John chapter 17, would you repeat our hidden in the heart memory verse with me, please? Hebrews 7:28. The law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Hebrews 7:28. Again, we're talking about the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. If you haven't turned to John chapter 17, please do so. John chapter 17, and we'll begin this lesson reading verses 1 through 5. John 17, verses 1 through 5, if you'll follow along as I read. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Just a little heads up, today we're going to divide this into two messages. But in our continuing study here of this Gospel of John, we find ourselves with Jesus and the disciples on the road through Jerusalem, right? They're walking through Jerusalem on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would ultimately suffer the betrayal of Judas and his arrest, and which would eventually lead to his atoning death on the cross. And that right there is what we'll be focusing on throughout not only this lesson, but throughout the whole chapter, right? The cross. Because without the cross, there's no intercession for us provided by our high priest. Now, on the way to the garden, the Lord Jesus, after having pointed out the fact that he had overcome the world, he shows his disciples how, right? He shows them how he had overcome the world, giving them this perfect example of how they were to be overcomers as well, and that being by the power of God. Right? Now, Jesus, during his earthly ministry, he did nothing apart from prayer. Right? And as we saw in our introduction to this chapter, both the model of how to pray, seen in Matthew chapter 6, and his high priestly prayer, seen here in John 17, they have one major theme in common, and that is that they're both worshipful. Right? They're worshipful. They both involve the acknowledgement of and praise for who God is as the sovereign, almighty Lord of all creation. And they involve the submission of the will to the sovereign will of God. Right? An exchange of the petitioner's wishes for God's good and perfect wishes. Right? For his will. And they both involve the admission of complete dependence upon the Father for everything needed to obediently accomplish his will, right? Trusting in his absolute faithfulness to honor those supplications that are consistent with the Father's will and which are requested on the authority of Jesus Christ, right? The one who alone, through his blood, provides direct access for the repentant petitioner to the very throne room of God, right? The very presence of the Father. So again, as we see, Jesus, all of a sudden, for the benefit of both his disciples on that road, on that night, as well as for all believers, of all time, we see him pray. Right? He enters into direct, what we call inter-Trinitarian conversation. As the second person of the triune Godhead speaking to the first person of the Godhead, that is the Father, right? And he speaks about himself here. Right? Jesus, first of all, he speaks about himself. Then he speaks about his immediate disciples and all of his believers, and the role that each would play in the Father's plan of redemption, which was determined in eternity past. Remember that, okay? Redemption was determined in eternity past. And you see why that's important in a bit here. But again, Jesus, he stops, and his audible high priestly prayer was and is chocked full of comforting words. Right? Comforting words for all who are in him. And who, as Scripture promises, will experience trials and tribulations, persecutions for his name's sake, right? If we are followers of Christ, we will experience those trials. We're guaranteed that. Now, Jesus had taught his disciples throughout his ministry, and more recently, on the way up to Jerusalem and in the upper room, he had taught them that he had to leave them so as to die on the cross, right? To die for a purpose. The purpose of preparing for them, it says, and for all believers, a place in God's kingdom. In other words, he died on the cross for the purpose of redeeming his people. And we'll talk again more about that in a few moments. But even though Jesus clearly told the disciples, we see that in Luke 22:22. Actually, we looked at that in Sunday school this morning. But he clearly told them that he, as the Messiah, had to die. Okay? He had to die because death was an essential and ordained part of the Father's eternal plan. Right? The disciples, at that time, even though he told them that, they couldn't comprehend this. They could not fathom this truth. Matter of fact, Mark 9:32 says, they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Right? So they couldn't grasp what his words meant. And to make matters worse, what little that they did understand, they objected to. Matthew 16:21-23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Right? Peter, taking God aside to rebuke him. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Right? So they couldn't truly understand or fathom what Jesus was saying, and they wouldn't fully understand it until after his resurrection. And that's when they would realize that, oh, okay, his death was necessary. Right? It was necessary in order to provide redemption for us and for all Christian believers, right? That's when they would come to the understanding that it was only by his death on the cross as the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute for sin, that sinful man would be reconciled to holy God. 2 Corinthians 5:18-21, right? And only after the resurrection did they come to understand that Jesus' death was, in fact, central to God's perfect or divine plan of redemption. Excuse me. As a matter of fact, in Acts 2:23, if you remember Peter's message at Pentecost, Peter says that Jesus was, it says, delivered by the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God, and was crucified and put to death. Right? So again, it was God's plan from eternity past to save a remnant of sinful man whom he would initially create pure and innocent, and who by his sovereign ordination would rebel against him. Ephesians 1:4-5. Right? And it was his plan to graciously redeem them in time by the death of his provided Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And because this was all part of God's plan, this is why, when you think about it, this is why the prophets were able to predict with perfect accuracy the Messiah's death. Here are a few passages to write down. Genesis 3:15, obviously. Right? God told Satan that he would bruise the Messiah's heel, meaning the Messiah would die physically. But that Messiah's death would also bruise or crush Satan's head, meaning Satan's sin and death would ultimately be forever defeated, right? That came to fulfillment at the cross. And it was predicted perfectly, with perfect accuracy. Daniel 9:26, another one, right? Daniel 9:26 talks about God's sovereign plan of redemption for sinful man, how it was, again, it was accurately predicted when the prophet Daniel says that after 62 weeks, the Messiah would be cut off and have nothing, right? Once again, meaning he would be killed, and again, that came to fulfillment by Christ on the cross. And then in 1 Peter 1:20 and 21, Peter writes, "For he," that is Christ, "was foreknown," or foreloved. In other words, he eternally enjoyed the loving fellowship of the triune Godhead, but, it says, "he now has appeared in these last times for the sake of you," speaking to Christians, "who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So once again, speaking of the death of Christ, which was predicted with 100% accuracy by God's prophets. Why? Because it was central. And it was fulfilled by Jesus Christ on the cross, right? Just as foretold. And by the way, did you know that this plan of redemption was guaranteed by a promise, which is the major point of our message today? Turn with me to Titus 1:1-2. Titus 1:1-2, if you will. Titus 1:1-2 says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie," and then here's the line, "promised before time began." He promised before time began. Now notice, Paul says that God made a promise. What was that promise? Well, the promise was to save a remnant of sinful man whom he had chosen. These are known in verse 1 as God's elect. That was the promise. Now, when did God make that promise? When does it say he made it? Before time, right? Before time began. In eternity past. Now, who was around at that time? Who was around before time began? Well, only God, right? Only God was around. So if God is the only one in existence in eternity past, to whom was the promise made? To God. To himself. More specifically, the Father made a promise to the Son. Now, turn with me over to 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, please. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Excuse me, it says here, Paul speaking of God, says, "God who has saved us," right, speaking of the redeemed, "and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." In other words, God's promise to save a remnant of sinful man again, was made in eternity past. And since he was the only one in existence, being the only eternal self-existent God, his promise was uninfluenced. Okay? Write that down. God's promise was uninfluenced, meaning it was not influenced by anything or anyone. Right? God did not decide to save sinful man or a remnant of sinful man based upon their works or based upon their decisions that they would make in time. Right? His decision was not influenced by those things. No, God made the decision to redeem this remnant of sinful man for another reason. And that reason was love. Okay? But not primarily, and remember this, not primarily the love that man wants to highlight. Right? What's the love that man wants to highlight? Well, the love that God has for him, for man. But that's not primarily the love of, or the reason that he redeemed sinful man. That is real. That is a real love. Don't get me wrong. God loves his own people, right? He loves his own. But as we'll see in a few moments from this chapter, the love God has for his chosen ones is a secondary love. It's his secondary concern, right? Excuse me. It's God's secondary focus. Again, more on that in a bit. But getting back to God's promise here, right? In eternity past, the Father, one member of the triune Godhead, made a promise to the Son, another member of the triune Godhead. What was the promise? To give him as a tangible expression of his infinite love for him, a bride to praise, honor, and worship him for all eternity. Right? And turn with me to Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Let's look at this bride. Revelation 19, 7 and 8. And again, we're highlighting the Father's love for the Son. And now he made this promise to give to the Son this tangible expression of his infinite love for him. This bride. Revelation 19, 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him, that's Christ, right? Give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, right? And that group, that remnant, which by the way is a definite group, right? It's a specific ordained number of people, meaning that salvation or atonement in God's mind is not potentially for everyone. In God's mind, remember that. But rather, it is definite for those whom he has chosen. And well, again, more on that in a few moments. But that remnant which the Father has promised or pledged to the Son, again, as a gift of love for the Son, has had their names recorded in the book of life, also in eternity past. See that in Revelation 13, 8 and Revelation 17, 8. So you see, God's eternal plan of redemption, which involves the Son's death on the cross, is not ultimately about us as believers, not primarily. It, as we'll see, is about the Father's love for the Son, and the Son's love for the Father, right? But praise God that we, as the redeemed, we are blessed to get in on that love, right? Now, earlier in John's Gospel, Jesus told his disciples the truth that he echoes here in John 17 here, that the believers consist of those who are given or drawn to him by the Father. Right? I'll say that again. Believers consist of those who are given or drawn to Christ by the Father, which rules out any boasting on behalf of those who are saved. And if you remember After miraculously feeding the 5,000, which could have been upwards of 20,000, Jesus says in John 6:37, and John 6:37 and 6:44, you want to write down, these are important. They all are, but important to this. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Right? That's 6:37. And John 6:44, it says, "No one can come to me," Jesus says, "unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day." In other words, it was in accordance with the Father's sovereign plan, which again was ordained from eternity past and promised to the Son, that he, the Father, would draw. Okay, the word for draw is helkuo. It means to literally drag. Okay? Which the Lord does. But how does he do that? He does it by transforming the desire of the heart so that it wants to come to Christ out of love and worship, right? So from eternity past, it has been the Father's plan to show his love for the Son by irresistibly drawing and giving to the Son a people whom he has chosen out of the sea of sinful humanity to redeem. And what does the Son do in response to that love? What does the Son do in response to the love of the Father in saying, here's a group of sinful man that I'm giving to you as a love gift to praise and glorify you for all eternity? What does the Son do? He receives them and protects them. In other words, because they are a love gift given by the Father to the Son. And again, we can't truly understand the love that the Father and the Son share. Right? We only have a glimpse of it. But because these people whom the Father has chosen to redeem and give to the Son, because they are a gift of love given by the Father to the Son does not refuse them. He does not refuse to protect them. But rather, he receives them and he shelters them forever safe in his almighty hands. Right? Which should be very encouraging for us as Christian believers today, right? Because you and I, as Christian believers, we are the chosen and redeemed. Right? And by the way, how do we know that we're redeemed? Well, if we've heard and understood the fact of our sin and our need for a Savior and have, by God's grace, been given the overwhelming desire to repent and believe on Jesus Christ for forgiveness and eternal life, and we have done so, we're redeemed, right? But this should be encouraging, right? You and I, as the redeemed, we are a tangible love gift. A gift of love given to the Son by the Father to show the Father's love for the Son. And as a result, we have been gladly received by the Son and will forever be protected by him. Right? That should be a comforting truth for us to dwell on, no matter what we're going through in this life. Right? Jesus will not allow those whom the Father has given to him to be lost. He will not allow that. Right? The Son, his will is the Father's will. And as it says in 2 Peter 3:9, it is the Father's sovereign will that none of those whom he has chosen to give to the Son as this gift of love will perish, but that all of them will come to repentance, right? And that's why Jesus says in John 6:37 that all the Father gives me will come to me and that he will not cast them out. And so again, sinners are not saved because they're somehow worthy. We know that. Sinners are not saved because they're somehow wise enough in and of themselves to choose Christ, but rather because the Father, in his infinite love for the Son, draws them. And he does so for a purpose. The purpose of honoring the Son, by their eternal worship. As Christians, that's why we're believers. That's why God has saved us, to be this love gift that honors the Son by our eternal worship. And then the Son responds to that love by eagerly receiving and protecting them. I came upon a John MacArthur quote on this. It's a good one. It says, "The Son opens his arms to sinners, not because they either deserve to be embraced or seek such, but because he is exceedingly glad to receive the gift his Father prepared for him before time began and then sought and saved." Turn with me, please, to Romans 8. Let's look at verses 29 and 30. Excuse me, Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. Very familiar verses. And many times misunderstood. But Romans 8, 29 and 30. It says, "For whom he foreknew," or another word would be "foreloved." Okay. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined," what? "To be conformed to the image of his Son." Okay. Hang on to that. "To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now, what's so special about these verses, other than the fact that they are God's word? Well, when the Father, in eternity past, when he decided to redeem a group of sinners, again, as a tangible love gift, a gift of love to the Son, it was also his plan to sanctify them, to conform them into the image or into the likeness of his Son. Right? 1 John 3:2, "Beloved Christians, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is," right? But why is that important? Right? Why is it God's plan that we, the redeemed, be sanctified or molded into the image of the Son? Well, because when we, as the redeemed, when we are ultimately in our perfectly sanctified state, in other words, when we are ultimately glorified like Christ, we will be a testament. We will be a tribute, an eternal tribute to the Son. In other words, we will forever be a reflection of his perfect goodness. And we will worship him and proclaim his greatness for all eternity. That's what we get to do. Right? And that's the greatest news ever. That's the greatest privilege ever. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's look at verses 24 through 28. I love this passage. I was going through that this week. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28. It starts off, "Then comes the end, when he," speaking of Christ, "delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." So what we see here is what this consummation, what the fulfillment of God's sovereign plan ultimately looks like. Okay? Look at it. It says, then comes the end. Okay? In other words, there is coming a day when the Son is going to reclaim what is rightfully His. He will reclaim the universe and all that it contains. And as it says in verse 25, He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. Right? In other words, everything and everyone, other than the Father, of course, will be subject to the Son, to Jesus Christ. He has put all things under His feet. Right? And when that time comes, when that happens, as it says in verse 28, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that being the Father. Right? And the reason is so that God may be all in all. In other words, the Son is going to ultimately reciprocate this love. Right? God the Father loves the Son so much, He has chosen a group, a remnant from sinful humanity to give as a tangible love gift to praise the Son for all eternity. And the Son is going to ultimately reciprocate that love. By doing what? By giving everything, including Himself and all who are in Him, meaning the redeemed, giving everything back to the Father. Right? So again, the Father's love gift, redeemed worshipers, who will ultimately and eternally be a tribute of honor to the Son, will be given back to the Father as a gift of love and honor to the Father from the Son. Right? And as we look at this, the humbling truth that's seen here in this chapter is, again, that we as believers are not primary to God's plan of salvation. We are secondary. Again, the Father's primary focus is the love He has for the Son, is that the Son be honored and the Son be glorified. That is the infinite love that He has for the Son. And that's why He promised the Son in eternity past to redeem a specific people group whom He would give to Him to worship Him for all eternity. And in response to that love of the Father, the Son's primary focus is that the Father be honored and glorified. Now, just because we're not the primary focus does not mean that we are not loved with an everlasting love. We need to remember that. That is very important. Psalm 118:1, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And praise God for that. Right? You see, even though we as the redeemed are not, again, not the primary focus of God's eternal plan of redemption, we are still loved. Why? Because, and this is important, the Son happily and eagerly receives the Father's gift and joyfully embraces it. He joyfully and lovingly embraces us and every sinner whom the Father gives or draws to Him. Have you ever received a special gift from someone? What makes that gift so special? Well, it's the fact that it was given to you by someone special, right? By someone you love. That's what makes the gift special. Because it was given by someone whom you love and you know loves you. I look at my wife. She is a gift from God. And because she is a gift of love from my Lord, I will value her as such. I will forever love her because she is precious to God. And therefore precious to me, right? I value her. I will love her and will, to the best of my ability, protect her with my life if necessary. Right? And because the redeemed are a gift of love from the Father, the Son values them as precious. As Christians, we are valued as infinitely precious to Jesus Christ. Why? Because we are a gift of love from the Father. Not because of anything in us. The Son values them as precious, so much so that He lovingly and willingly set aside his holy attributes. He emptied himself and took upon himself the frail human flesh of man, Philippians 2, 7 and 8. And he did that for the purpose of showing his love for the Father by redeeming them by his atoning death on the cross, right? See, so we like to say, oh, he did all this because of us or for us. No, primarily, he did this because he loves the Father and the Father loves him. And we are, again, valued as infinitely precious to Jesus Christ because we are a gift given by the Father. So Jesus, the Son, loves us as believers with an everlasting love because he loves the Father with that everlasting love, and he values the Father's gift, again, as infinitely precious. And the whole plan, again, of redemption will finally culminate with Jesus handing all things, including himself and us, it says, back to the Father at the end of the age. And again, all of this was on Jesus' mind on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he knows he's going to be arrested, betrayed and arrested and ultimately crucified. All of this is on Jesus' mind that night as he all of a sudden begins to pray this high priestly prayer. Now we're going to stop here for today and celebrate together, observing the Lord's Supper. We're going to celebrate the cross of Christ that we're talking about here, where we find ourselves redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ because of his great love for the Father and for us. And Lord willing, next time we're going to pick up right here where we left off, and we'll look at these verses 1 through 5 where Jesus, our eternal high priest, continues to pray for himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We honor you. We glorify you. We thank you for who you are. We praise you for your love. We thank you for the fact that of your love for the Son, that intra-Trinitarian love. And Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you for your love for the Father. Understanding that this is all about you, Lord. The promise, Father, that you have made to the Son, that he would be honored and glorified for all eternity. When we want to praise you and thank you so much as believers, we want to praise you and thank you for giving us the privilege of being this eternal tribute to both the Lord Jesus and to you, Father. We don't deserve this. There's nothing in and of us that would merit being chosen and redeemed. It's all by your grace, and we praise you. Thank you so much that we get to get in on this amazing divine love. Now, Lord, as we think about how we're going to come around the table here to celebrate that love, again, we want this to be honoring to you, glorifying to you, as we want our whole life to be. So thank you again for this time. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.